Well, this talk and the next one will, this message will not be on a specific passage per se. There will be doing a little bit with Genesis 3 when we come to a certain point in this message. But it will be going through, as I said this morning, on Satan's attacks within every believer. So that's what we'll be looking at this evening. But before we look at God's word, let's pray. Indeed, precious Lord, the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And Lord, how simple we are, Lord. Yes, we are wise in Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And yet, Lord, so often we are simple. And Lord, we need your instruction now. Lord, we pray that indeed the blessed Spirit whom you've given us, who you have not given us the spirit of the world, you've given us the Spirit who is from you, so that we may know and understand the things, the depths freely given us by you. We pray that your Spirit will give us understanding now. We pray you will give us an understanding of our own hearts, understanding of the devil's schemes. And Lord, we pray you'll give us an understanding of your word that we might believe it and hold fast. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in dealing with Satan's attacks, we'll be dealing with Satan's attacks inside each believer. Now, thinking about Satan and his schemes, as Paul said, I'll remind you, he says we're not ignorant of his schemes. And so as we go through this, I'm going to be outlining a number of Satan's schemes that he works and delights to work in believers particularly. And one of the things that he does in terms of his schemes towards individual believers is that he works through the words of others, particularly unbelievers. And this might be with Judas. He worked through Judas to try and tempt Christ, as it were. He worked through Peter trying to tempt Christ. You know, Peter saying, "Surely not, Lord." What did Jesus say to Peter? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." All the three friends of Job, Satan trying to work through them. Or maybe it's through physical suffering and loss. With Job as well, or in Revelation 2, verse 10, where it talks about how Satan would have the believers in that church thrown into prison and for a time of testing that they needed to be faithful unto death, or Paul with his suffering and the thorn in his flesh, and how he pleaded to the Lord that it be removed from him, and the Lord did not remove it from him. Or whether the devil directly incites believers to sin, whether it's in 1 Chronicles 21, where an evil spirit incites David to take a census of the people. Or with Christ directly inciting, the devil directly inciting Christ to sin in Matthew 4. Or with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, which Daniel read out for us just then. Or maybe it's evil schemes and thoughts that he puts into the hearts of unbelievers. So Judas, where it said that he had those evil thoughts put in him. Or Ananias in Acts 5, where I think from memory it was Peter who said to him, "Why has Satan filled your heart to do this? To lie to the Holy Spirit, to lie to God himself." Or he slanders them before God. As I mentioned this morning, Zechariah chapter 3, where he slanders Joshua the high priest before the Lord. And so Satan's main schemes, as it were, in relation to believers, is to essentially turn them away from the Lord and away from truth, and to turn them to sin and to error. It's as simple as that. But something that was brought out this morning in our discussion group, our Bible study, is that Satan is not omnipresent. He's not present everywhere, and sometimes we can be tempted to think that he is. He's not God. Yes, he's a spirit. But just like every other created being, he is not omnipresent. He's not present everywhere. And he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And he doesn't know all our thoughts. When we talk about Satan not being omnipresent, he has fallen angels and demons to do his work. And yet so often Scripture, even though these demons are carrying out his evil plans and schemes, the attribution for those still goes to the devil. And so that's why it says the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, right? Resist him firm in faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so even though Satan may be in a particular place at a particular time, in other parts of the world, Other believers are being tested and tempted by the plans and schemes of the evil one. But before we look at these schemes, I want to lay down some principles to think about. The first is that we cannot blame everything on the devil. We can't absolve ourselves of guilt for our sin and say it was the devil. He made me do it. The first place we must always look is our own sinful hearts. That's not to say we shouldn't understand and look out for the devil and how he's tempting us, for sure. But the first place we should lay blame is our own sinful hearts. Even when Satan is tempting us, we must lay the blame more at our own hearts. But the next principle is that Satan never ceases at his work. And he is very good at his work. Indeed, he's been a liar from the beginning, it says in John 8:44. Christ said he's been a liar from the beginning. Satan has had plenty of practice. He knows more about the human heart, as it were, than we do. He knows more about temptations and the exact way to tempt believers to sin and to doubt the Lord much more than we know. He's very good at it. And he never ceases. He never stops. He never lets up. But next, Satan never acts independently of God. Never. In all that he does, he opposes God's character, and yet God uses Satan for his own purposes, to exalt his son, for the purposes of strengthening his believers and putting them through times of suffering and temptation, right, so that they may be strengthened in their faith, and also as a means of judgment on unbelievers as well. The next principle, which we looked at last time, was that we cannot fight Satan with weapons of the flesh. Doesn't no matter how much we try, it's only the sword of the Spirit that will work. And so as we go through these temptations, I'm going to be giving you Satan's lie, and then I'm going to be giving you God's truth in relation to all these lies. But next principle is that believers must be wary of Satan, but never afraid of him. We must be on the watch and on the alert for Satan and be wary of him, but not be afraid of him. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Now, the next principle is Christ has bound Satan and he's won the victory over him, and that Satan's final destruction is certain. If that point's coming through from last talk and this one, there's a reason why. So don't be discouraged. Satan's doom and destruction is sure and certain. Next principle, God uses his people to hurt and humiliate Satan. In Romans 16, it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Yes, he's been crushed under the serpent crusher. Remember back in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, as it were. Or will crush the head of the serpent. But it says in Romans 16 that God will use his people to crush Satan's head. So even though Satan has been crushed once and for all, God still gets glory as he uses us to crush Satan's head even further, as he works through us by his word. Now, I wanted to say as well that as we go through this message, part of this message has been influenced by, there's a book out there, and you may have heard of it, and it's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. If you have the book and you haven't read it, read it. If you don't have the book, you should probably get it. It's a great book. It's by a Puritan called Thomas Brooks. And the Puritans were brilliant at dealing with the soul and understanding how sin affects the soul, how Satan tempts the believer, and how we to use God's word to help the soul. So I'd encourage you to get that book and to read it and to apply it to your soul. But as we go through, I'm going to give you five different ways that Satan's schemes are against God's people. The first is that Satan's schemes draw the soul to sin. Next, Satan's schemes are to keep the soul from godly obedience. Next, Satan's schemes to keep the soul in doubt and lacking assurance. Next, Satan's schemes to divide the church. And then lastly, some closing thoughts on helps for fighting against Satan's schemes. I mean, the whole thing's filled with helps, but just some final thoughts on that. But no, first, Satan schemes to draw the soul to sin. What's the first scheme that Satan uses to draw the soul to sin? Well, it's by presenting the bait and hiding the hook. Presenting the bait and hiding the hook. Now you get the imagery there, right? A fish. You don't just dangle a hook in the water, do you? All right, well, fish is going to go for that. They're going to go, oh, that doesn't look like food. Looks like I'm going to get speared through the, you know, the tongue, the mouth, whatever, right? But no, you put a nice juicy morsel of food, or you might put something that looks like it's food, like a fake lure or something like that. But it's specifically called a lure for a reason, because it draws them in so that they might be caught. And that's what Satan does. He presents the pleasure and profit of sin while hiding the wrath and the misery and the bitterness that sin brings to the soul. What does Satan say? He says, just do it. It's okay. You know you want to. I mean, what harm could that sin bring? I mean, is it hurting anyone? I mean, just look around. Is it affecting anyone else? Maybe it's just for you. I mean, you've done it before and you've gotten away with it. Like, and it brought you pleasure. Why not just do it just a little bit? It feels pretty good. No one will find out. And so Satan presents the bait while hiding the hook. As was read out for us from Genesis 3, the serpent said to the woman, he says, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What's the bait there? Enlightenment. Being like God, knowing good and evil. What was the hook? Well, he hid the hook and denied the hook. He said, you will not surely die. What was the hook? Well, they would lose communion with God. They would be under his wrath and curse and made liable to all the miseries of this life and to death itself and to the pain of hell forever. That's some hook. But you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be wise. Don't you want to be wise like God? I mean, God's pretty good. Don't you want to be like him? Of course Satan would have presented the hook. And if the fruit was so good, why didn't Satan eat it? Have you ever thought about that? Because he already knew what the hook tasted like. But he wanted others to have that same hook piercing their mouth, as it were. Do you get easily lured by sin? Do you tend to see the juiciness of sin or the pleasure of sin and forget the hook behind it? And you may not find out that hook for a while. It might be a delayed hook that you only find out later on, or you reap the bitterness of sin later on. But what's the remedy for this scheme of Satan? The first thing, look at the sin itself before you consider the pleasure. Look at the sin itself before you consider the pleasure. And the more you dwell first and foremost on the sin and think more deeply about it, it will help to lessen the allure of the pleasure. But also consider that sin may seem sweet initially, but it will always, without fail, it will always end up bitter. Job 20, verse 12 to 15 says, though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and will not forsake it and holds it to his palate, yet his food and his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. He swallows up wealth, but will vomit it up. God will expel it from his belly. Proverbs 20:17, bread obtained by lying is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Proverbs 5, verses 3 to 5. As a father counsels his son, he says, for the lips of a strange woman drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. That is the bitter end of sin. followed to its very end. So Satan presents the bait. Remember that there is always a hook. But next, Satan, his next scheme is that he paints sin with honorable colors. So just like you've got a, you might have a drab looking wall, and you want to paint it a really nice color. Maybe in your home, you've got a really, you know, you go, this room needs a touch up, and oh, that paint looks really good, and you paint it, looks amazing, right? Look boring, drab. Maybe you hide all the imperfections. That's what Satan does. He paints sin with honorable colors. It's like the whitewashed tombs of the Pharisees, right? They look great on the outside, but what have they got on the inside? Dead men's bones. But what does Satan do? He says, don't think about it as pride. It's self-esteem. His problem is that he doesn't have enough self-esteem. He needs more self-esteem. It's not covetousness. It's good business. That's what it is. It's not drunkenness. It's just enjoying a good time. It's good fellowship. It's not sensuality. It's just they're being young people. They're just being, you know, they're just being young people. Boys will be boys. Don't worry about your anger. It's just, it's a normal emotion that we all have. And it's just, it's a normal expression. Right? We all do it. Lying? Well, just, I mean, look, some lies are bad, but look, it was a white lie. I mean, you didn't mean bad by it, did you? Like, it was just a good thing, like a white lie. I mean, we don't like to use the word homosexual lusts, just same-sex attraction. Right? It's in your genetics. It's not pedophilia. You're just a minor attracted person. This can sometimes be more subtle than others. Some are easy to see, but some deceptions are so subtle that we miss it. And instead of hating it and abhorring it, we accept it. And sometimes we're okay with it as long as we're not the ones committing it or even embracing it. Do you label your sin with pretty lovely names? Nice sounding labels to make it seem less serious? Is there any sin that that the devil's tempting you to do that with? Brethren, the first remedy is that consider that sin is just the same regardless of what you call it. A monkey is a monkey no matter how much you paint it up. A car is a car no matter what color it is. I mean, in fact, the more subtle it is, the more deadly and dangerous that sin is to our souls. Because the more subtle a sin is, the more easily it will worm its way into our lives. So consider that sin is just the same regardless of what you call it. But next, we must seek to always define everything in relation to God's law. God's law is always that mirror that we must use to define everything with in terms of sin. It gives us clarity. What did Paul say in Romans 7:7? He said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. He said, for I would not have known what is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so remember, don't paint sin with the honorable colors. Call sin what it is. That's the second scheme that Satan uses to draw the soul to sin. But what's next? By encouraging the soul to forget that God sees all our ways. That God sees all our ways. If you've got a Bible, turn to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. I'm going to be reading verses 3 to 7. And then in a little bit, 8 to 11. Pardon me. Psalmist says, how long shall the wicked, O Yahweh? How long shall the wicked exult They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All workers of iniquity vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Yahweh, and afflict your inheritance. They slay the widow and the sojourner and murder the orphans. They have said, Yahweh does not see, nor does the God of Jacob discern. And so these unbelievers, the wicked, they are bold and arrogant in their sin. Verse 7 says, Yahweh does not see, nor does the God of Jacob discern. Right? These are people that should have known better among God's people, right? And they're oppressing, right? The widow and the sojourner, they murder the orphans, right? They crush your people. They were meant to be God's people, the wicked here. And what did they convince themselves of? God does not see my sin. That's what the world convinces himself of. There is no God who will hold me accountable. Because as soon as there is God who holds them accountable, they would surely not sin as readily as they do. If we did not have, even just think about it, earthly laws and police and all that kind of stuff, we just descend into chaos. You see it all around the world. Even where the police are corrupt, it descends into chaos. What's the answer in verses 8 to 11? Discern, you senseless among the people, and when will you have insight, you fools? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, Yahweh knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. The thing is, God made the ear, he made the eye. He sees and he hears all things. It doesn't matter if you're over there or over here, God sees and hears all things. What does the psalmist say? He says, you senseless, you fools. And so as believers, when we forget that the Lord is watching, and how often, brethren, we forget, I forget too often, if we forget that the Lord watches and sees all our steps and he knows our hearts, he's the great tester of the heart. He tries us and he knows our thoughts. He searches the heart and the mind. The more we remember this, right, the less we will sin. The more we forget this, the more we sin with impunity, with freedom, as it were. What does Satan say? He says, does God really see all your sins? All of them? I mean, that sin is hidden, right? I mean, no one else can see it. And as long as no one else can see it, you should be fine. And if it isn't hidden, you should try and conceal it anyway, right? And perhaps no one will see it then. I want to ask you, are there any secret sins that you've forgotten, maybe that the Lord sees and knows? Are there any secret sins that you're hiding or trying to cover up? Indeed, brethren, the Lord sees and knows our hearts. And that's the first remedy to this. Consider that God sees all your ways and all your thoughts. Nothing is hidden from him. And brethren, we need to remind ourselves of this all the time. And that's part of what the fear of the Lord is. It's conscious reverence for the Lord and a conscious bringing of the Lord to our minds so that we walk in his ways. That we are kept from sin. Job 31 says, Job says, I've cut a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? He's talking about gazing sinfully at a virgin. And what is the portion of God from above or the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not disaster to the unjust and misfortune to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Brethren, he numbers every single one of your steps. He knows all your ways. And that's what Satan does. He encourages us to forget the Lord so that he's not in our mind as he should be at all times. What's the next scheme? By lessening sin's seriousness. We're led to error in our thinking of sin's seriousness. Either we forget how serious it is, or we're tempted to think it's just no big deal. As long as we haven't done it too many times. What would Satan say? He said, you don't need to repent. It's just a small sin. I mean, and look at that tax collector over there. I mean, I tithe. You remember the Pharisee? What does Satan say? So what if you've sinned? We all do it. To err is human, isn't it? Doesn't it say that love covers a multitude of sins? So surely love will cover this. I mean, God loves you. So if love covers a multitude of sins, God loves you. He'll just, those sins, he'll just, you know, he'll cover that. Like, don't worry about it. He'll just pass over that, and you don't have to ask for forgiveness for everything, do you? Well, how do we minimize sin? Well, Satan helps us to forget the seriousness of each sin. And he makes us also excuse the smaller sins. For there are levels of sin in the Bible. And there are punishments for the greater sins and smaller punishments. For example, in the Old Testament, for sins that weren't as serious. There are sins that are greater because we have more knowledge and more light. Sins that are greater because of rejecting Christ. Like those towns like Chorazin and Bethsaida who rejected Christ. But Satan makes us excuse the smaller sins as if they're not even important at all. Or, you know, we minimize the seriousness because we haven't done a particular sin too many times. And he makes us compare ourselves to others who are more outwardly rebellious than we are. And he makes us compare ourselves to the unregenerate. But he even makes us compare ourselves to other Christians. Which in many sense just leads to pride. And so we have to think, is there any sin that we're minimizing in our hearts? And do we look down on others? Do we compare ourselves to others and look down on them because of sin that we see in our own hearts? And then we just excuse it because, I mean, they're living in worse sin than us, and the Lord hasn't struck them down. The first remedy is to consider that the smallest sin brings the weight of all God's law and wrath against it. Now, as believers, where there's no condemnation for us, but we're talking about sin in and of itself, outside of Christ. James 2, verses 9 and 10 says, but if you show partiality, and I just want to say this, sometimes we can be tempted to think that partiality, this is what James is talking about in James chapter 2, he says, if you show the sin of partiality, you're sinning, right? It's just the sin of despising a certain brother and preferring another brother, right, on worldly terms. What does James say here? He says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as a transgressor. But for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So what's he saying there? That when you sin just one sin, the whole weight of the law comes against you. So it's not like you've got the whole law, right? And then you just sin over here this little bit, and then that's just like a little bit of judgment. Well, no, he's saying the whole law, God's moral law, stands as one. You may not think partiality is bad, but you are a transgressor of the law in general. Yes, a specific sin, but you are guilty of all, it says there in James 2. But next remedy is to consider that Christ suffered for even the smallest of sins. He didn't just suffer for the sins that are more serious and grievous. I mean, every sin is grievous. But he suffers even for the smallest of sins that we might be tempted to think are not serious at all. Christ suffered for every single one of them. And he paid for it in full. And so if we minimize that sin, we're minimizing what Christ paid for. But consider this as well, that even the smallest of sins left unchecked can lead to even greater sin. It's a slippery slope, friends. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He's talking there about church discipline and cleansing out the unrepentant sinner. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. A A little bit of sin left unchecked. And you see it. And I've seen it in our church with church discipline. Right? It might have started off just as just a little bit of something. And then, that person might be bitter at just one person. And that bitterness left to grow and left unchecked, or it just divides them with another person, right? And then they start getting annoyed at other people and more people and more people. And he just doesn't like the way they dress. And you know what? They said something that wasn't kind. We'll get to that later on when Satan schemes to divide the church. But just left unchecked, it just keeps on going. I think it's in the book of Proverbs or the Song of Solomon. It says the little fly that spoils the ointment, the foxes that run astray. So we must guard against every sin, no matter how small we think it is. The last thing to say is that in regard to measuring ourselves against others, consider this first, that you see your own heart. And if you think that others are sinning worse than you, you can't see their heart, but you can see yours. And it's often an indication that you're not looking at your own heart enough. And you're just looking externally. And as Christians, there's often the sins of commission that we praise God, are sanctified, and for example, telling a lie, we may not tell lies as much. But there's certainly sins of omission, things we fail to do that the Lord has commanded. That we see our hearts. And so often the more we look at our hearts, the more we see sin there. Even in the best things that we, by God's grace, do for the Lord, there's still sin mixed in often with the best of things. And so if you're tempted to compare yourself with others, consider your heart first. And even when you do graciously and gently rebuke a brother or sister in Christ, you will do it out of humility because you will see your own sin. But next scheme of Satan is that he makes God seem merciful at the expense of his other attributes. And so either Satan lessens the seriousness of sin, or he lessens the judgment and anger of the Lord, or the discipline of the Lord. And so he either leads us into error and our thinking of sin, or he leads us into error and our thinking of the Lord. Satan would even quote Exodus 34, 6 to 7, first part of verse 7 to you. He said, doesn't God say, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin? That's your God. So if you sin, that's your God. Like, he's merciful and gracious, you know. Like, just, he'll look over your sin. But what does he leave out? Second part of verse 7. He says, yet he, speaking of Yahweh God, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Satan would say, you don't need to be fearful of sin. God is a God of mercy, full of mercy and of grace. And we would say, amen. He said, but would God not rather pardon you? Like, it doesn't matter if you confess your sin or not, but God, wouldn't God rather pardon you than punish you? And in some respects, we say, amen. Right? But there's a specific context to this, isn't there? Right? We're talking about sin left unrepented or unconfessed. Satan. And he hasn't punished you yet. In fact, God hasn't struck you down yet. And what about Christ? Hasn't he paid it all? So don't worry about that sin. Don't worry about it. God is merciful. Christ's paid it all. Don't worry about it. Just ignore it. This is presumption to the core. If we ignore sin and think lightly of sin, we presume upon God's mercy. What does it say in Romans 2? Right, you're presuming on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness leads to repentance. That's what it leads to. Otherwise, it's presumption. That's what the Jews were doing. They were trying to teach others, and yet they were hypocrites themselves. Remedy. Consider that God is as just as he is merciful. He's not a big part mercy and a small part justice. He is righteous, just, and holy, as he's merciful, gracious, and good. And there's no parts to God. He is all those things. He's not a God who's just merciful. He's a God who's just, merciful, gracious, righteous, holy, and just. And in fact, because he's good, he hates sin. Because he's good, he doesn't want sin in his people. But it is utter presumption and a worse judgment for those who profess Christ and yet who indulge and walk in sin with no repentance. A worse judgment. Hebrews 10, verse 28 to 31 says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so when we think of sin, people will profess to be Christians and yet live in sin. And we'll see this tomorrow as well with this, the error of carnal Christianity as well. But you cannot live in sin with no repentance and continue to live in that sin and call yourself a Christian. And I'm not necessarily speaking to brethren here, but I'm saying we need to watch out for Satan's schemes because he will tempt us to this. And this, again, I just want to say this message is not saying that you are falling into this, but I'm saying we need to be aware of the devil's schemes because he will tempt us to think like this. And God will often discipline us for our sin, either with suffering or the consequences of our sin, so that we would learn to teach us and train us in righteousness. But what are the schemes? Says that was Satan's schemes to draw us to sin, but Satan's schemes to keep the soul from godly obedience. The first is by presenting to the soul the prosperity of the wicked. Satan says, have a look at that unbeliever over there. Look at them. They drive a nice car. They got a nice house. They've got the 1.6 kids. Right? Life seems to be going pretty good for them. Wouldn't you want to be like them? And look, they don't seem to worry about this sin thing. Like, you're just getting so worked up over your sin, believer. Like, look at them. They don't have any, you know, they don't have any, they don't seem to have any suffering. I mean, you just look at the Instagram photos. Look at them. They look so happy. And here you are in your life and you just, right. Oh, look at that believer over there. I mean, he looks like he's moping around and like he just lost his job. I mean, and he kind of drives that kind of beat up Suzuki from, apologies if you got a beat up Suzuki. Praise God, it's still running. But look at that believer. And Satan will say many things. He will say, look at them. Like, aren't they going through such a time of sorrow and suffering? Like, the Lord, why would he bring that on them? Like, do you really want to be like the believer? I mean, it's going to bring you suffering and heartache and sorrows and like, just wouldn't you want to be like the unbeliever? Numbers 11 verse 4 to 6 says, the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is dried up. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Why can't we be prosperous and full in Egypt? And Lord, what have you given us? Moses, like, what has your God given to us except this manna? And we just, We're sick and tired of it. We eat it day in and day out. And it's just disgusting. Doesn't matter how much we boil it into cakes and we eat it like it is, or we do this with it, doesn't matter. Moses was sick of it. But we could be back there. Jeremiah 44:16-17. Jeremiah is there. And the remnant left there in Judah after Babylon has come. The remnant that is left there, they say, whatever the Lord says to you, whatever Yahweh says to you, Jeremiah, we will listen. It's interesting, in the text it says, whatever Yahweh, your God, says, we will listen. And 10 days, I think it was 10 days later, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and Jeremiah spoke to them. And he said to them, do not go down to Egypt. Stay here. Because Judah had just been told before that, give in to Babylon. You've sinned. Don't resist. Give in to Babylon. They didn't. They were carted off. The king was, from memory, killed for that because he didn't listen. But Jeremiah 44:16-17. This is what they say to Jeremiah when he says, don't go down to Egypt. They say, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths. By burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring our drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our fathers, our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and we were well off and saw no evil. We had no struggles when we were listening to the Queen of Heaven and our own hearts and what's said out of our own mouths. We were doing all this false worship. We were well off. I mean, they kind of forgot that the Lord sent Babylon to them. And that's what happens when we forget. Israel forgot that in Egypt they might have had some food to eat, but they were slaves with hard labor, right? And their babies, the baby boys were killed and murdered. I mean, that's what Satan loves to do. He makes us forget, right, how bitter sin is, if you remember, right? We tend to forget that and we tend to grumble against the Lord. Wish that things were like then when we lived in sin, but, you know, things were going okay sometimes. Am I tempted to be envious of the outward prosperity of the wicked? First remedy. Remember that you cannot measure the heart of God towards someone by looking at the outward hand of God. We must never measure what is a blessing and a curse by the outward hand of God. Matthew 5:45 says, for God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Right? The Lord sent the rain, definitely sent the rain this weekend. But did God send it only on us here? And then at, 10 km away, in the home of an unbeliever, he didn't send the rain, or vice versa. No. And an unbeliever can't look at the rain and say, God must love me. And a believer can't look at their suffering and say, God must hate me. Right? We can never discern by the hand of the Lord, the heart of the Lord towards someone. No, all things for the believer come out of God's loving hand. Whatever it is, suffering, a lack of anything, it all comes from God's loving hand. And for the good things that we praise God for in times of prosperity, we praise God for them and are thankful for them. But for the wicked, it will only add to their condemnation because they neither honor God nor give thanks to him, Romans 1 says. They reject the God who gave it. But the next remedy, when we think about prosperity and Satan tempts us in this way, remember the end of the wicked. Psalm 92:6-7. A fool does not understand this, that when the wicked flourished like grass and all the workers of iniquity blossomed, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Psalm 73:18. Asaph says, because he was envious of the wicked. If you remember that Psalm, Psalm 73, you know, why are the wicked so prosperous, right? Then he goes into the temple of the Lord and he understands, he says that he saw their end. And he says, verse 18, Psalm 73, he says, surely you set them in slippery places, you cause them to fall to destruction. And when Satan tempts you to look at the prosperity of the wicked and be envious, remember the end of the wicked. That prosperity, like what is it? If it's matched to an unbelieving heart, it only adds to condemnation. At the end of the day, well, I mean, what does it matter in the light of eternity? So let's remember these things, lest Satan tempt us not to walk in obedience to the Lord. But next, Satan presents to the soul the difficulty of obedience. And this is closely related to the point above, because Satan will remind believers of the crosses and the losses and the sorrows and the sufferings that come to God's people as they seek to walk in obedience to Him. And it may be a direct result of their obedience, like persecution, or it may even just come in their walk of obedience. And sometimes when we're seeking to obey the Lord, sometimes it's hard to obey the Lord when it's difficult to love someone in our own congregation or our own family or whatever it is. It's hard sometimes to obey the Lord. And we don't want to, because no matter how much we've tried to love them in the past, they just keep rejecting it. You think in the New Testament, when Peter says to Christ, Lord, how much should I forgive someone? Seven times? Peter's being generous, right? What's Christ say? 70 times 7? It can be translated slightly differently. 70 times 7? It's hard to pray when we don't see answered prayer. Sometimes it seems so hard to read and meditate on Scripture every day, because sometimes we just don't see the fruit yet. Well, sometimes it's hard to do those things when things like social media just seem so much more engaging. What does Satan say? He said, would you be like Job? Where did all his prayers and sacrifices get him? Suffering, loss, sense of abandonment. He lost his family. He lost his stuff. He lost the confidence of his wife. She turned against him. If you follow God, wouldn't you? Like, you could be like Job. Or David, right? He was a man after God's own heart, but where did that get him? Where did his godly obedience get him? He was on the run, right? He was speared from Saul, tried to be speared by Saul, chased all around the country, had to live out of the country, right? He lost his best friend, Jonathan. What about Christ? Where did his godly obedience get him? He died like a common criminal. That's what being a Christian gets you. And even when you do pray, what benefits do you get from it? That's what Satan does. And hopefully that one about Christ stung, because it's false to the core. Brethren, we get weary sometimes, I know I do, of living the Christian life. It's hard. Putting off sin. It's hard putting it to death. It's hard walking in obedience to the Lord when others around you aren't. It's hard getting up early. It's hard doing all these things. It's hard loving others. Do you wish that maybe you could just maybe stop being a Christian just for one day? Just to see what it's like living a slightly less strict life? Being less serious about the Christian life? Does Satan ever tempt you that way? Our own sinful hearts surely do. Remember this. Brethren, remember this. That all afflictions to God's people are for their benefit and glorious advantage. God trains us by it. And through it we see the filthiness and heinousness of our sin. So Satan says, avoid suffering at all cost. But the Lord uses it as a tool to show us how bad sin is. And how much sin we have. That's why Satan doesn't want us to go through suffering. Because it shows us. Psalm 119 verse 67 and 71 is, the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The psalmist says, verse 71 of Psalm 119, he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Can we say that? It is good, Lord, that you brought me through that suffering because I learned obedience. I learn obedience, that now I can keep your word. You've preserved me from sin, that sin that I didn't see before, but when I suffered, I saw it so clearly. Brethren, remember this. Suffering is not the problem. Our sin is. That's why Satan always tries to keep us from suffering and drive us to sin. I'm not saying we should seek after suffering. Far from it. But we long for heaven where there'll be no suffering, but the Lord uses it as a tool. Hebrews 12, verse 10 and 11 says, God disciplines us for our benefit so we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But when does it yield that fruit? It says to those who have been trained by it. So brethren, if you're suffering, let it be a training ground for your sanctification. Do not let Satan tempt you to let it be a training ground for grumbling and complaining. As I know I do, and so often we do. Afflictions should be working and training us to be more fruitful in holiness. But remember this as well, another remedy. Remember that any afflictions are but short and momentary in the scheme of eternity. And they prepare us. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17 says that they prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond, far beyond all comparison. That's why they're called a light and momentary affliction. A light affliction because they're preparing us for a weight of glory. And they're a light and momentary affliction because they're preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. So remember that hope of salvation? That hope of salvation that we're meant to be putting on, that helmet? Remember that. But brethren, we should not lose sight of these things. We must not become envious of the wicked. But we should remember the spiritual benefits that the Lord gives. But next, the Satan schemes to keep the soul in doubt and lacking assurance. So Satan schemes to keep us and draw us to sin. Satan desires in his schemes to keep us from holy obedience. But he also has schemes to keep the soul in doubt and lacking assurance. So he makes us try and go to sin, away from obedience, and under doubt and lacking assurance, if you want to think about it that way. And he absolutely loves to make Christians doubt their salvation. Because a doubting Christian, even though they are a Christian, is lacking in joy and comfort and peace in the Holy Spirit. And their zeal is dampened in their service of the Lord. What does Satan say? He says, have you really believed in Christ? Are you sure? Are you sure you've repented enough? Do you trust him enough? I mean, that fruit that you're showing, are you sure it's genuine? Like, couldn't it be fake fruit? Are you sure it's not fake? I mean, doesn't this make your hope in eternal life just false assurance? I mean, isn't that helmet you're wearing not actually the helmet, but it's kind of like this cap, this flimsy cap, rather than that helmet that God gives to his people, that hope of salvation? I mean, couldn't your confidence in the Lord be simply presumption? How could God ever accept you? Why would he? Who are you? I mean, and as far as Christians go, I mean, there are so many better Christians than you. I mean, maybe God's standard is Paul. I mean, are you Paul? I mean, I don't think so. Are you, I mean, in your prayers, are you praying for 4 hours a day? I mean, are you on the street every single day witnessing to others in Christ? I mean, I don't see that and I'm watching. Would God ever accept you because of your sin? So just like Satan exemplified God's mercy so much at the expense of God's justice and his holiness, now Satan makes us think of God as this perpetually angry and vindictive God. And his mercy is just sidelined and just ignored and forgotten. But the first scheme that he does this is he encourages believers to be meditating much more on their sin than they are on their Savior. Thomas Brooks says their eyes are so fixed upon their disease that they cannot see the remedy, though it be near. And they do so muse on their debts that they have neither mind nor heart to think of their surety. Their surety, right? Their confidence in Christ, the one who has died in their place. Right? They're thinking so much on their debt that they're not thinking of the one who's paid that debt. Right? Yes, as believers we sin but these believers that who repent of their sin and confess their sin, Satan says, you may have confessed it, but I mean, like, you do it again and again. Like, I mean, you keep confessing it. Yeah, sure. But, like, surely there's a limit to God's, kindness. Surely. So think about it. Do you think more in your sin than you do of Christ? Now, we must think on our sinful hearts. Because if we don't look at our sinful hearts, and we think on Christ, thinking on Christ is good, but if we don't think on our sinful hearts, we will be hard-hearted. But if we only look at our sin and not on Christ, we will despair. We will despair. And so what is the remedy here? We must see our sin first, and we must then look to Christ and his grace and forgiveness. Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And that's a pretty good principle. We must look at our hearts and we must look at Christ. And brethren, when you go and confess your sin to the Lord, it is forgiven. That's it. It's forgiven. You don't need a certain time frame and a certain level of confession you need to confess for a certain level of time, whatever. And look, the Lord may humble us over sins that we keep falling into. And there are certain seasons where we are humbled because of how much we're falling into a certain sin in a certain season. But when we confess our sin to the Lord, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, we hold fast to these promises. That as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. What is God saying in Isaiah 1:18? He says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. That your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. White as wool. He doesn't say, confess your sin, and then I'm gonna just look on you angrily for half an hour, leave you there, you're gonna confess your sin, you go away, and I'm not gonna forgive you. It's not like that at all. Are you tempted ever to think of the Lord this way? That he's just vindictive and an angry father. And maybe sometimes we've had sinful fathers or maybe a sinful mother, but a sinful father who doesn't matter how much you say sorry, they don't forgive you and they hold it against you. And they remember, I mean, parents struggle, but they remember things, right? 2 years later, you haven't done it, and then you do it again, and they say, oh, you're still doing the same things again. The Lord doesn't do that. It says that he casts our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness, right? Of course the Lord doesn't forget, but what it means is that he doesn't hold it against us. He forgives us because it's been paid for in his Son. He's not going to pay it back to you. Now on judgment day. So when you go and you confess your sin to the Lord, you're forgiven. You should be walking out of there with joy and peace in the Lord. Hold fast to his promises. Yes, you will be humbled, but you should be filled with thankfulness at his forgiveness and his mercy. The next scheme to keep the soul in doubt and lacking assurance is that you need a certain level of faith or fruit to give you an assurance that you're saved. But when you think about it, do I need a certain level of fruit or faith to be assured that I'm saved? I mean, think about it. In the Bible, does God ever give a certain level that you need to reach to have an assurance, like a 5 or a 6 out of 10? Oh, you're doing pretty well today. Well, you can be a Christian today. On the spiritual meter level, where are you at? And if you're not doing so well, well, maybe you should reconsider whether you're saved. No. Do you have the presence of fruit? And do you have faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if it is there, praise God. That's what we look for. The presence of fruit, and we should over time see a growing level of fruit. But if we have a small level of fruit, as it were, it doesn't lead us to go, well, the Lord wants an 8 and I'm giving him a 6 today. I must not be a Christian. But brethren, is the fruit there? The fruit's not there at all. We have, of course, we have reason to doubt whether we're actually saved or not. But is there the presence of fruit there? And have you believed in Christ, in the gospel? That should be there. So what's the remedy? Remember, there just needs to be the presence of faith and fruit. And that faith needs to have the right object. You need to be believing in the right Christ and the right gospel. And that fruit, as I said, needs to be present. And it should be, by God's grace, increasing gradually over time. Don't expect it to go from a 3 to an 8 in 2 weeks. But yes, it should be growing. And there'll be times, of course, seasons where there are certain sins that we struggle with, and there are certain seasons that the Lord maybe makes us suffer and brings us back, and there are seasons where we see more fruit. We praise God for that, but there should be the presence of fruit. We should see it increasing over time. That's what Satan does. He says you need a certain level of fruit or you're not saved at all. And you have a doubt, you're not saved at all. And that's wrong. Scheme 3. And by the way, I just want to say, if there's anything you are struggling with, please come and talk to me. I'm happy to chat. I'm happy to discuss it and go over God's word with you. The next scheme is that Satan says that your struggle with sin, because you're struggling with sin, saints don't do that. I mean, only hypocrites and fake Christians, they struggle with sin. And you're struggling with sin. You're like, do real Christians do that? I've had new believers particularly talk to me about this, and they go, I'm just wrestling with this sin. Like, am I truly a Christian? I go, well, were you wrestling with it? And they say, well, yeah. I go, good. Because if you weren't wrestling with it, if you're giving into it and happy with it, I mean, that's a sign that you love it. That's a bad sign. And so when we think about it, do hypocrites really care much about sin? Do fake Christians really care much about sin? I mean, and sometimes maybe they don't like the guilt, and so maybe that's why certain fake Christians and hypocrites will for a time at least, seem to not like sin. But why do they not like that sin? Is it because it just makes them feel guilty and they don't like those feelings? Or do they hate sin because it grieves the Lord and because the Lord hates sin? So if you're struggling against sin because you hate it, that's a good thing, brethren. Keep struggling. Remember from this morning, we struggle, we wrestle against these spiritual forces of darkness. We wrestle. Paul, in Romans 7, he says, a wretched man that I am. He wrestled with sin. He hated it to his very core because of the sin that remained. So if you're struggling with sin, believer, be encouraged. And if you think that there are some Christians who seem to have it so easy and they're not wrestling with sin, you don't know. You don't know that. You don't know that. You just see the outside. I mean, what others see of you. They might see think that you're going okay when you just hate that sin that you're just struggling against, right? But all they see on the outside is it's not that. I'd encourage you. Pick a close, trusted friend if you consider it wise and ask them to pray for you. You don't need to tell them all the details. You might just tell them in general terms and say, I'm struggling with sin at the moment more than usual. Can you pray for me? Please. Because so often we don't tell others about our sins. I mean, Scripture says that we're to confess our sins to one another. So tell close brothers and sisters in Christ again, you don't have to tell them everything about the sin, but ask them to pray for you. I mean, is that not what we were meant to do in our prayer? Right, for others, from Ephesians 6, we're to pray for each other. So pray for each other in this fight. But also know this, the hypocrite just gives up. When the struggle gets too hard, they just give up. It's like the two middle soils of the parable of the four soils. The first one on the hard path, they don't even receive the word. There's nothing there. But those middle two soils, the shallow rocky soil and the weedy soil, I mean, they're fake Christians. They either get ensnared by the glittering riches of this life, or they're right, when suffering or temptation comes, they have no root and they fall away. So if you're struggling and you keep on struggling, you keep on persevering, keep going. And it's a sure sign of the Lord by His grace that you're one of His. So keep going, brethren, please. Keep struggling. Keep fighting. Keep praying. The last scheme in the section to keep you in doubt and lacking assurance that Satan gives is that because you keep falling into the same sins and attempted so often that you must not be a Christian. But think about this. When we think about, you know, Satan saying, oh, but you're tempted so often. I mean, who does Satan attack more? Who does he love to tempt more? Unbelievers? I mean, he tempts them, they go for it so easily, right? He just puts in front of their face and they just, you know, they just eat it all up. But for Christians now, that's where the real victory for Satan comes, if he can get them to sin. Why? Because it brings dishonor to the Lord. And so if you're being tempted lots and you're tempted to think, well, I'm being tempted so much, remember that Satan goes even harder towards God's people than he does the unbeliever. Or the error or the sin that just we keep falling into, brethren, there are sins that the Puritans called besetting sins. So there are certain sins that you will fall into that I won't struggle with as much. And there are certain sins that I fall into that you might not think, like you might just go, oh, yeah, I don't struggle with that. Right? So for example, you might struggle with deceit, or you might struggle with dishonoring a boss, or you might struggle with conceit or despising the brethren. But for me, for example, one of the things I find really hard is dependence on the Lord. Self-sufficiency just eats me up. So there's certain sins that we fall into more than even others do. And brethren, that doesn't make us not a Christian. But Satan will often attack us where he knows that we're the weakest. Revelation 12:17, it says the dragon, speaking of Satan there, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the witness of Jesus. I mean, that's who Satan's making his war against. He doesn't make his war against those whom he already rules over and who are willing to do his will. No, he makes his war on the church and the saints. But the last set of schemes that Satan has is his schemes to divide the church, and we're nearly done. He schemes to divide the church. Not only does he love to draw God's people into sin, keep them from holy obedience, keep them any doubts and lacking assurance that they have, but he absolutely loves to divide the church. He loves it. Because a divided church is about as effective as trying to use a wet towel to wash your hands, to dry your hands. Have you tried that? Trying to dry your hands with a towel that's sopping wet? Or as effective as a car with a battery that doesn't work? I mean, you can think of anything, right? A divided church is not effective, and maybe you've even been to those churches, right? Or thought about visiting a church, and then you go in there and everyone's divided and the leadership is breaking up and the people are going against each other, and you're like, you back away quickly. It's not a healthy church. It's not a church you want to be a part of. You know that your soul's not going to be fed there. The people aren't going to be built up. And Satan loves it. That church isn't going to be proclaiming truth. They're going to be so divided among them, warring. I mean, Satan loves it because they're not fighting him. They're fighting each other. Right? Instead of facing outwards and fighting the battle with the sword, they're just fighting amongst themselves. Right? What does Satan say? You know what Brad said to you? That was really hurtful. You know, he's just so offensive with what he says. He's just so blunt. It doesn't matter if he didn't mean it. It's just mean. He could have chosen nicer words. He said that you were wrong about women teaching in the service. He said that you were wrong for, you know, for thinking that God's word is truth. I mean, as for Pastor Stacy, I mean, I can't believe she changed the time of the service to 9:30 a.m. It's a disgusting time. Now you have less time to get your iced espresso. Like, these are the trivial things that Satan tempts us to be annoyed at. Right? We can laugh, and I say it for a reason, because, I mean, it happens. The color of the carpet, pews versus seats, like, I mean, there are legitimate things that are bad, but there's just things that are just totally, like, who cares? And yet, Satan will use them. And an unhealthy church is the one that gets divided on things that don't even matter in the slightest. One of the things is, you know, for example, A, they preached too long. B was too blunt with me. C disagreed with me. D did this or that. E said this or that to me. Like, so many things that people grumble about and get divided over. Galatians 5:15 says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware that you're not consumed by one another. I mean, that's where your biting and devouring gets. Is bitterness. Satan loves bitterness. He loves it. Because bitterness, it just grows and grows and grows. And so often it starts with just one little thing. One little thing. Remember before I said one sin left unchecked grows? It's often just one thing that's said, that the person probably said offhand they didn't even mean. But it just grows and grows. And I had this with a brother in Christ. I said something, right? And it was meant kindly, right? And I wasn't blind or anything. And he just took it the wrong way. And then everything I said after then, he thought I was being sarcastic when I was trying to be encouraging. And it's because he was proud about a certain something and he thought I was mocking it. Right? And praise God, we reconciled. And I said, brother, I'm sorry. I didn't mean any of it at all. Like, it just, I meant to encourage you, but it happens. It happens. So brethren, is there anyone you're bitter at? And look, someone may well hate you. And they may very well have meant what they meant when they were unkind. But it's your responsibility how you take it and what you do with it. It's your responsibility of whether you have sin in your heart from that. And whether you forgive them 70 times 7. Whether you let that root of bitterness grow or not, it's on you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Is there anyone you're unreconciled with? Don't let Satan divide you from someone else. And he loves to divide the church. And brethren, what's the remedy for this? Dwell more on the graces of others than upon the weaknesses of others. That's what love does. Love dwells more on the graces of others and the good things we see in them, right? It's hard to do. And you know what? When you dwell more on the good that God is doing in them, this is talking about believers here. When you look at the good God is doing in them, it makes the hard things easier to deal with. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. So dwell on the good that you see the Lord working in them. Sometimes hard to remember. The next remedy is recognize how much importance God places on unity at his church, not at the expense of truth, but unity in his church and how much he hates disunity. I mean, what did Christ pray for? One of the main things he prayed for in his high priestly prayer, multiple times, that they may be one as you and I, Father, are one. Because Christ knew that there would be temptations by Satan to divide his people one from another. Christ knew the Judaizers would come. Christ knew that heresies would come in to rip his church apart. Christ would know that even in the church at Corinth, right, there was factions in their church. I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, I follow Christ. Ephesians 4, it says, be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Not, you know, sometimes when it suits you, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. No, it says be diligent. It takes effort. It says it doesn't just happen, you know, just by itself. It's diligence that is required to keep the unity because we all have sin. Another remedy is dwell on all the commands that God gives to love other believers. I mean, I just even searched love one another, right? It's not always phrased like that, but love one another. It's in John, and it's in multiple times in many of these. John, the book of John, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews 1, Peter 1, John 2, John. I mean, it's everywhere. I mean, what did Christ say is the summary of the second portion of God, the whole of God's moral law, that second portion? Love your neighbor as yourself. The next remedy is to remember that God has accepted them. And if God loves them, who are we to have a different view on them? I mean, do we know better than the Lord? If God loves them and has accepted them, despite their failings and their weaknesses, they're saved. I'm not talking about someone who's unrepentant and in grievous sin and right and showing themselves to, from all outward purposes, be an unbeliever, right? But if God has accepted them, why shouldn't we? They're in Christ just as much as we are. And lastly, is that remedy, pray for them. It's hard to be angry at someone when we're praying for them. Earnestly praying for them. And for their good, not an imprecatory psalm on them. Pray for their good. Pray for their good. But what are some helps for fighting in Satan's schemes? And I'll close with this. And these are taken from that book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. If you would not be taken by any of Satan's devices, then walk by the rule of the Word of God. Take heed of grieving the Holy Spirit. Labor for more heavenly wisdom. Make immediate resistance against Satan's first temptations. Then labor to be filled with the Spirit. Then keep humble. Then keep a strong, close, and constant watch. Keep up your communion with God. Do not engage with Satan in your own strength, but be every day drawing new strength from the Lord Jesus. And be much in prayer. Brethren, may the Lord help us to be watchful and faithful as we look for Satan's schemes. For he would try to draw us away to our sin and away from the Savior. He would strive to make us ineffective as Christians. But we need to be firm. We need to be faithful. And we need to make sure that we are trusting the Lord and His Word as that shield of faith that we hold fast to in all things. Let's pray. Oh, precious Lord, Satan's schemes are many. And Lord, how often he matches those schemes up with our hearts, our sinful hearts. Lord, we pray that you would make us to be watchful. Help us to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. May we be like Christ, always meditating on Scripture, always trusting your word. May we always hold fast to your word, lest we so that we can extinguish all these flaming darts that the devil throws at us, all these accusations and slanders. Lord, please keep us, guard us. Thank you, Lord. Even as Christ said of Peter, that he prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, even though Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. Oh Lord, we thank you that Christ prays for us. Even now at your right hand, interceding for us constantly as our beautiful and glorious high priest. Oh Lord, may we please help us to walk in obedience, and may we look to Christ, to him who endured hostility from sinners, he who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at your right hand in the heavenly places. Oh, precious Lord, please help us. May we honor you in all things. Lord, please. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.